When one of the kings of Judah received the word of God on a scroll, he cut it up and threw it into the fire. We would never do that, right? Well, here's Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth to remind us how we sometimes respond when confronted with the word of God.
If it's not comfortable for us, we ignore it. Or we wouldn't probably tear up our Bibles and throw them in the fireplace. But you know what? There's a sense in which we might as well have done that.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, author of A 30-Day Walk with God in the Psalms. For June 5th, 2025, I'm Dana Gresh. Now, you've probably never thrown your Bible in the fire. The thought is appalling, isn't it? Well, today we'll hear about that king of Judah who disregarded God's word. Let's listen and make sure that we don't repeat his terrible mistake. This program is part of our month-long emphasis, His Word is Wonderful. Here's Nancy.
Many of you will recognize the name Voltaire. He was an 18th century French philosopher and a vehement critic of the Bible. And the story is told that one day Voltaire was sitting with a group of friends in his home in Paris talking about the Bible. Voltaire dismissed the whole idea, just wrote off the Word of God by saying, 100 years from now, you will never hear of it. Oh, you might possibly see a copy in a museum, he said, but otherwise the Bible will be gone. It is a thoroughly discredited book. Well, 100 years later, the same house in which Voltaire had said those words, his old home in Paris, was the property of, would you believe it, the British and Foreign Bible Society. It was one of their distribution houses, and it was packed full of Bibles waiting for distribution to the four corners of the earth. So no matter how smart this man thought he was, no matter how much he thought he knew, he could not write off the Word of God. He passed. The Word of God never passes away. And the very place where he said, you'll never hear of it 100 years from now, was the place that was then used 100 years later as a distribution center for Bibles. One writer about the Bible said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone and committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. I love that description. People try and bury the Word of God, but they can't. You know why? It's alive. It won't stay put. It will outlive everyone who tries to discredit it. For thousands of years, unbelievers have been refuting the Bible, they've been debating it, they've been trying to overthrow it, and yet today it stands as solid as a rock. It outlasts, it outlives all those individuals, all their efforts. Another writer on the scripture said that unbelievers, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would make on the pyramids of Egypt. And that's a graphic picture. Just, you know, you try to imagine just taking down the pyramids of Egypt with a little tack hammer. You can't do it. It's bigger. It's greater. It outlives and outlasts all those efforts. And so that's why we read in the scripture, Matthew chapter 24, heaven and earth will pass away. But Jesus said, my words will never pass away. 1 Peter chapter 1, the word of the Lord endures forever. And Psalm chapter 119, forever, O Lord, your word is settled. It stands firm in heaven. The Bible is going to outlast all its critics, all its opponents, and all its scoffers. And not only does it outlast them, but it's not outdated. It's still relevant. It's still sufficient to meet our needs as 21st century women. It's still effective in changing and transforming lives. And that's why we're challenging our listeners to commit themselves to a 30-day challenge, the commitment that every day for the next 30 days, they will spend some time alone in God's Word, getting to know God, listening to Him speak, and then responding to Him. And as we think about the fact that the Bible is permanent, that it is enduring, that it is timeless and relevant, and that it cannot be overthrown, there's an Old Testament passage that comes to mind of a king of Judah who tried to get rid of the Word of God. If you have your Bible, let me ask you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. Let me give you a little background here. This was a period of time that was coming to the very end of the nation of Judah. They had sinned against God. They had rejected him as their king. And God had said, you're going to be captured. You're going to be sent into captivity. And King Jehoiakim, who we read about in Jeremiah 36, was the second to last king before the nation was sent into exile by God as a punishment for their sins. Now, you want to keep in mind that King Jehoiakim was the son of a man named King Josiah. Now, Josiah was a godly man. He became king as a young man, and he had feared the Lord and honored the Lord. And the one thing that you may remember about King Josiah, and his story is told in the book of 2 Chronicles, is that he set about to repair the temple that had fallen into disrepair. And when his men were repairing the temple, they discovered a precious treasure in the temple. What was it? It was the word of God that for a generation or more, the people of God had not read. They had ignored it. They'd forgotten about it. They had lost it. And Josiah, King Jehoiakim's father, had under his reign, the word of God had been discovered, and the people had read it and repented of their sin, and there had been a real reformation that had taken place in the reign of Jehoiakim's father. Now, I did a little calculation last night putting some of these passages together and discovered that King Jehoiakim, the son, was probably about 7 years of age when that reformation of the word had taken place. So he was old enough to know what had happened. He had seen his dad's response to the word of God, which was to honor the word and to reverence it and to be repentant when they saw all the laws of God that they had violated. He had seen his dad respond that way to the word of God. But now the son comes along. You read about this in Jeremiah 36, and he does not have the heart of his dad. And isn't it tragic to see how many young people today are growing up in Christian homes where they're hearing the word of God and they're seeing the power of the word of God, but they're growing up in many cases to reject the word of God for themselves. We pick up in Jeremiah 36, beginning at verse 1, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Jeremiah was God's prophet of the day. And God said, take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps, this is God speaking, when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So God is saying to Jeremiah, all the things I have shown you about the judgment that's coming, I want you to write them all down on a scroll. We have those words in the book of Jeremiah. And God says, write them down because my heart, God says, is that the people will read the word, they'll hear the word, they'll realize the judgment that's coming on their disobedience, they will repent, and I'll be able to relent from sending judgment. You see the heart of God here? He wants to show mercy. That's why he gives us his word, so we can see what will happen if we don't obey him. And seeing that, we will repent, and God will be able to withhold his judgment. So verse 4, Jeremiah called his secretary, Baruch. And while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Now, as the passage develops, Jeremiah, once the scrolls are written, tells Baruch, Jeremiah was under house arrest at the moment. So he tells his secretary, go into the temple of the Lord and read these words, so that all the people can hear what God has said. Baruch read to the people, verse 10, at the Lord's temple, the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. Now, in the audience that day was a man named Micaiah. He heard what Jeremiah had written on that scroll. He heard the word of the Lord, and his heart was stirred. And he went back. Apparently, he was an official. He went to the palace, and he gathered the government officials together, and he said, you need to hear this. And he recalled from memory what he could that he'd heard from that scroll. He said, this is what the Lord says. There's going to be judgment. We've disobeyed God. You need to hear about this. Well, the officials got together and they said, the king needs to know about this. So they dispatched a messenger to Baruch and said, bring those scrolls, come to the temple and read this message to us. We want to hear about it so we can tell the king. Baruch came to the palace and they said, verse 15, sit down please and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, verse 16, they looked at each other in fear. and said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." So they responded by believing what they heard. Now these men take the scroll and they go into the king and they say, "You need to hear what we've just heard. This is what God says." Now turn to verse 22. They're meeting with the king. It was in the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read 3 or 4 columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes as a symbol of humility or repentance. Now think about this contrast. What did King Jehoiakim's father do when he found the law of the Lord? He saw the laws that they had violated. He repented. Sackcloth and ashes, tore his clothes as a sign of humility, said, "We must repent." He led the people in repentance. His son, who had been 7 approximately at the time, now is a man about 30 years of age. Less than 25 years later, he hears the word of the Lord. He refuses to repent. He has no fear, no consciousness of the presence of the Lord. He tears those pieces one after the other and throws them into the fire and says, "I don't believe it. I'm not interested." He attempts to destroy the word of God. Now, as you go on in the passage, you learn that God's word can't be destroyed because it comes from God. The scroll can be destroyed. You can burn this copy of the Bible, but you can't burn the word of God. And God told Jeremiah, "Write it down again." So another scroll was written, and that scroll was copied, and it was copied, and it was copied. And today we have the book of Jeremiah with those warnings. But as I read that story of how King Jehoiakim responded to the word of God, you know, I can't help but think that there's a sense in which that's exactly what we have done today with portions of the scripture that we don't like, that we find uncomfortable. The evangelical world, it's not just the secular world out there that's done this, but we read today about portions of the scripture that talk about the judgment of God, the kind of stuff that was written in that scroll of Jeremiah, about the wrath of God, about the eternal damnation of unbelievers. We read that narrow is the way into the kingdom of God. We read the standards of God as it relates to marriage and divorce. We read about the requirements of God in the matters of forgiveness and putting away bitterness and loving your enemies. And what do? If it's not comfortable for us, if we don't like it, we ignore it. Oh, we wouldn't probably tear up our Bibles and throw them in the fireplace. But you know what? There's a sense in which we might as well have done that. We've disregarded it. And so I have to ask myself, and I ask you, what part or parts of the word of the Lord are you ignoring? What parts are you disregarding? What parts have you discarded? "Oh, that didn't apply to me. Oh, yeah, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but you don't know what my husband did to me." We might as well just cut the word of God and throw it in the fireplace. And you say, "I don't want to do that." Well, there's an option. You can be like Jehoiakim's father. You can hear the word of the Lord and fall on your face and say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I repent." Humble yourself and say, "Lord, I want to live in obedience to your word. Have mercy on me." And he will.
Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth will pick up the second half of today's teaching in a minute. Today's program is part of a series called The Book of Books. You want to discover the wonder for yourself? Well, that's why the theme of our upcoming True Woman Conference is going to be the Word. Behold the wonder. You know, Isaiah chapter 40 says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever." His word is absolutely permanent. What else can you say that about? Together, we'll marvel at the Word of God as we sing, pray, and sit under the teaching of the Scriptures. It's all happening on October 2 through 4 in Indianapolis. Check it out at truewoman25.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959. Now, let's get back to the series, The Book of Books.
I read a report about the Scholastic Book Club. Do you remember the Scholastic Book Club when you were growing up? And they put out these catalogs with books for school-age kids. They've now got a new catalog called Inspiring Words. And this is an effort to market to Christian schools and to Christian homeschoolers. So these are religious books. And one of the books they were offering on the cover of this particular catalog is a book called Conversations with God for Teens. The book is published under Scholastic's publishing house, and it includes several hundred questions that they think a teenager might want to pose to God. And then the author gives his version of what he thinks God would say in response to the teenager's question. For example, one teenager asks, "Some of the kids are cheating in class and on tests. They want me to join them, but I know that cheating is wrong." Well, the God, lowercase g, that Scholastic puts out in this book says, in response, "There's no such thing as right and wrong, as we discussed earlier. There's only what works and what doesn't work, given what you were trying to do." Here's some other questions and answers in the book. A teenager asks, "How can we change our schools?" God, quote, "suggests abolishing tests and scores and marks and measures, and let the joy of each child be the measure." That's supposedly God's response to that question. And then Jenny, a 16-year-old from Miami, asks, "Why am I a lesbian?" Scholastic's God, and I put that word in quotes, replies to this teenager, "Go now out into the world and celebrate who you are." So here's an attempt to say, this is what God has said. Now, aren't you glad that we know what God has said? And we don't have to look to Scholastic Book Club and the books they promote to tell us what God has said. How could you read this and know whether they're right or not? The only way you can know is if you go to the Word of God and check it out. And what is being said in this or any other book that's being promoted in a catalog contradicts what's found in the Word of God, the Scripture, the Bible, then you know that the other book you're reading is not the Word of God. It must be according to this book, the Bible, if it's going to be true. The Scripture is inspired by God. It's the Word of God. It's what He has spoken to us. And I'm so glad that God's Word can be trusted. It's perfect. It's pure. Every word of God is pure, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 tells us. Psalm 119, "I consider all your precepts concerning all things to be right." And then again in Psalm 119, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." Now we talk about the Word of God being inspired. That means that every word you find in this book comes from God. When I wrote, I think it was the book Lies Women Believe, if I'm not mistaken, my first manuscript, my first draft of that book was 30,000 words too long. And I had to do a lot of cutting. It still turned into a long book, but it was 30,000 words longer the first time. Now, you could chalk that up to being a novice. I was a new writer at the time and say, maybe she just doesn't know how to write. But then I read about another very well-known, successful author who said that for all the books that he writes, that an average of 100 pages per book ends up in the trash before it gets to the publisher. Well, I felt a lot better when I read that. But when I pick up this book, the Word of God, the Bible, I'm so glad that God didn't overwrite, He didn't underwrite, He doesn't need an editor. He never says too much, He never says too little, and this book doesn't require any rewrites, any revisions, or any retractions. You know why? Because it's inspired. Every word in this book, God said all He wanted to put into it, and all He put into it, He said. Now, inspired doesn't mean that it's inspired in the sense of an artist painting a painting is inspired. It means God breathed. That God breathed these words. Peter in the New Testament describes this arrangement of inspiration by saying that men who were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We said earlier this week that there were over 40 human authors who penned the pages of Scripture, but they were carried along by the Spirit of God. And when these men wrote, they were speaking from God. The selection of each word was directed by God, while amazingly preserving the individual styles and the personalities of the writers. So this book is inspired. It is God-breathed. And because it is, we can trust that it is also inerrant. That means there are no errors in it. It is without mistakes, containing no mistakes, no errors in the original writings, which have, of course, been translated and passed on to us in the form that we have today. But it means that we have a Bible that is completely trustworthy. You can believe this Bible. You say, well, maybe the Bible we have today isn't the same as the original ones. You know, the earliest known manuscripts, and there are more extant manuscripts, early manuscripts of the Bible than any other book of a comparable era. And as those manuscripts have been compared with the English Bible that we have today, the differences are just minuscule. The care that was taken in the transmission of the Word of God from generation to generation is remarkable. God has preserved this book. And so we know that in the original manuscripts, it is inerrant, without error, no mistakes. Every word of God is pure. The words of God are pure words, Psalm 12 tells us, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And so what does it mean for us that the Word of God is inspired, that it is inerrant? It means that when the Bible speaks, as Augustine said, God speaks. When I pick up this book and I read what it says, this is God speaking. Now, what does that mean? It means that this is a powerful book. It means that it's more important than any other book in my library. Even books about this book are not as important or valuable as this book itself. It means that when I hear the Word of God read, I need to listen carefully. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church, first of all, that reads the Scripture aloud in every service, at least every service I've been to, and a church that honors the Word of God. And one of the things I love about that church is that when the Word of God is read, it's generally a chapter or so from the Scripture that's read aloud in the Sunday morning services, and the people stand together for the reading of God's Word. It always kind of amazes me that we stand up to do all our singing and our choruses, and then when the Bible's read, we sit down. Listen, when the Bible's read, it's appropriate to stand up, to give honor. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to read the Word of God sitting down, but I tell you what, we better make sure that we're standing up in our hearts, to give honor to the Word of God, to listen carefully. You ever find yourself hearing passages that you've heard before, and I do this, and it's so convicting to think about it. You know, I've heard that before. I know it. It's familiar to me, and the eyes of my heart just kind of glaze over, and I don't take it seriously. But when I think about this being the inspired, perfect, pure, inerrant Word of God, it means I ought to take it seriously every time I hear it read. It means I should approach the Word of God with an attitude of reverence. Some of you have heard me share about how my dad so revered the Word of God, coming to know the Lord as a man in his early 20s, that he couldn't put anything on top of the Bible. Now, it's just paper and ink, and this one is rather beat up, as you can see, but he just always wanted the Bible to be on top of the pile. And to this day, that's a habit that has pretty much stuck with me. I have this kind of aversion to sitting something on top of the Bible. And you know that Muslims esteem their holy book, the Quran, in such a way that if they saw you put your Bible on the floor, they would consider that a sign of disrespect, because they treat the book they consider to be their holy book with such esteem. In fact, it's often put in a place that's above the head, so it just shows that it's held with high regard and esteem. Our heart attitude with this book, the Word of God, needs to be that we surrender to it, that we do what it says. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that one of the things he appreciated about the Thessalonians was that, verse 13, when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul said, when we came and brought the gospel to you, you listened to that word And you didn't take it as just, oh, Paul's saying this. You said, oh, God is saying this. You received it with an attitude of reverence and submission. And that should be our heart attitude toward the Word of God. You see, for us to say theologically that we believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and then to treat it as just another book, or to disregard any of its sayings, not to become familiar with it, not to obey it, not to surrender to it, not to reverence it, doesn't make sense. If we really thought of this book as God speaking, would we not have a sense of awe and reverence and submission about what we're hearing? For me to affirm doctrinally that I believe this is the Bible, I believe this is the Word of God, I believe this is inspired and inerrant and infallible. You know what I'm really saying is, when I read this book, I'm going to trust it, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to act on it, whether I like it or not, whether it makes sense or not, I'm going to let this book act on me. I'm going to bow the knee to it rather than expecting it to conform to the way that I live. I want to actively seek to live my life according to this book. Is that your heart attitude toward the Word of God? Let's ask God to give us that kind of reverence and esteem for His Word. Not only to say that we believe it's infallible and inerrant, but to live as if we do. Father, we affirm with our hearts that every word you have spoken in this book is pure and true, and we love you for giving it to us. And I pray that you would increase in us that heart and that hunger for the Word of God, that we might be like newborn babes desiring that milk of the Word, that we would be hungry for it. And then when we hear your Word, may we esteem it and reverence it. May we be quick to respond to it, to stand in honor and at attention at the reading of the Word of God. And then to bow our hearts in submission and say, yes, Lord, I hear what you've said, and by your grace, I intend to do it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. That's Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth in a series called The Book of Books. If today's program has motivated you to want to get into the Bible more effectively, I hope you'll take the next step in learning to study for yourself, like a new friend named Crystal. Recently, we received this encouraging note from Crystal. She wrote, "I wanted to send this card to let you know about the impact of your 50 promises to live by. A friend gave it to me during a really difficult season. I prayed and studied one promise a day for 50 days. God used it to provide comfort and hope in a dark time." She went on to write, "While that season of suffering has lasted much longer than 50 days, I've used those promises many times for myself and for friends that are in trying times." Oh, thank you, Crystal, for writing to tell us how encouraged you were by that resource. God's promises are so comforting, aren't they? The 50 Promises to Live By Scripture cards were our gift of any amount resource in May, and I think we still have some left. So look for more information at a link in the transcript of this program at reviveourhearts.com. And while you're there, check out this month's gift of any amount resource, a book by Pastor Colin Smith called Fly Through the Bible. Do you wish you had a better idea of how the Bible fits together? Well, Colin Smith will help you see the bigger picture. It's a wonderful introduction to the whole Bible. We'd love to send you a copy when you support Revive Our Hearts with a donation of any amount. Just ask about Fly Through the Bible when you contact us with your gift. To do that, visit reviveourhearts.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959. Have you ever stopped to consider how much the Bible is worth? Throughout history, some people have valued it more highly than their own lives. We'll talk about some of them tomorrow. Please be back for Revive Our Hearts. This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.